Hi there, my name is Neville. I'm one of the leaders here at Emmanuel Church. And whether you're watching this at the Shoreham site or at the Oasis site up in Hangleton or the Villas in Mid-Hove or at our New England site, or even if you're watching this online, I want to give you a very warm welcome. We're starting today a new series called Other Side, which is opening up the book of Exodus. And we'll be starting today in chapter 1. And I'm not going to spend a long moment here just talking about all the themes that we get in the book of Exodus. We'll unpack those some today, actually, as I look at chapter 1, and we'll unpack them week by week. But just to say, Exodus is very much about the need for rescue and redemption and salvation, and points in many ways to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Moses himself, who we'll start to look at next week, is like a foreshadow. He's pointing himself to the great mediator and rescuer, Jesus Christ. And I think it's often, it'd be very popular today in culture even, to talk about the need for having more spiritual energy in our life. But I want to say that the gospel and what we'll do through this series is say, actually, what we need to do is be rescued from the effects of sin in our life, not just have more spiritual energy. So, let's get straight into chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then I will come back and look at some of the things we learn about the living God from chapter 1 of the book of Exodus.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with the hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live."
So as I said, we're going to look at three principles from this chapter 1 of the book of Exodus about the living God, the God that shows himself through the Bible. And as you will have noted, this chapter 1, in many ways, is quite a bleak chapter. There's difficult things in this chapter. And let me just give you a bit of background as we start this series right at the beginning of chapter 1. So as you know, we spent some time in this church going through the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis finishes with the death of Joseph. And you'll note here, as we start the book of Exodus, there's just some, there's overlap, there's connection between this and the end of the book of Genesis. So the first few verses of this chapter really give a bit of a, they just name the family, Joseph and Jacob's family, descendants, and what happened as they came into Egypt, and then talks in verse 6 about Joseph dying, which is mentioned at the very end of the book of Genesis. And then all his brothers and that all that generation passed away. And then what happens is just, you just need to understand in verse 7, it's verse 7, I think, that takes place now over the over several hundred years. So the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is happening over probably 300-400 years. And then, so the events, when we get to verse 8, the events of this chapter, that's some 300-400 years after the end of the book of Genesis and what's talked about in the book of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 50. So it's just important to say. So let's look at this. So verse 1 to 7, as I've said, is like a genealogy going on. This is what's happened. And then verse 7, several hundred years takes place. And then by verse 8, because the Israelites have multiplied so greatly, there then arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Well, he didn't, because Joseph was probably dead several hundred years. Joseph was probably a distant memory to any king of Egypt by this point. And he started to get afraid of the strength of the people of Israel that were living in the land of Egypt. This is what it starts to say. He felt threatened in verse 8 and didn't know or remember Joseph and the favour that Joseph had. And by verse 11, it says they've set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They basically turn the Israelites into slaves. And it just progressively starts to get worse through verse 13. And then verse 14, it says they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This is getting worse. This is getting harder. The burdens are getting heavier to carry here for the Israelite people. And a literal translation of that verse 14 in the Hebrew would be, so there's repetition going on here to make the point. And it would be something like, they made their lives bitter with serving in brick and mortar, and with every kind of serving they made them serve. So the point's being made here, this is tough. There's slavery coming on these people. They're being made to work exceedingly hard under great pressure and force. And this is what's going on. This is where we get to by the end of verse 14. And what this starts to bring out is one of the main points as we go through the book of Exodus is that sin does enslave us. Okay, we do need to be rescued and set free, not just have something added to our lives. And if you serve anything or anyone other than the God of the Bible, it will often enslave you and lead to destruction and bitterness. See, Exodus starts in this chapter in slavery, but it does end in worship. There is salvation and liberation in the book of Exodus, which points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I've already said. The problem we have is a lot of modern people or culture today would put this through the grid of freedom or being set free is actually about not having any master at all. It's about being free, just choose to be the person that I want to be and choose to do what I want to do. That's what true freedom is. And if we just look forward, we'll come to this in a few weeks' time. There's a Moses confronts Pharaoh in chapter 5. I think it's chapter 5, verse 1. And there's kind of a famous film of this whole story. Well, I think it's Charlton Heston stars as Moses. And there's a moment where they enact this piece, and Moses goes before Pharaoh and kind of says, "Let my people go." And there's this dramatic moment in the film. The problem is he doesn't quite finish the sentence that's in the Bible. Moses says a bit more than that in Exodus 5:1. He says, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." It's not just let my people go. It's not just set them free. It's actually set them free so they can hold a feast to God and worship the living God. That's what this is about. We get rescued so we can hold a feast to God. It's an important point for us to make. You see, I want to say today, you really become free when you get astounded by the beauty, the kindness, the mercy of God. I would say that the moments that I've really sensed, I think I'm now who I'm supposed to be. This is the person I was created to be. It often been in times of worship for me. It's often been when I'm lifting up the name of Jesus, when I'm bringing glory to God. There's a sense of, this is what I'm supposed to do. There is a shout going up before the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it's like, you've got to understand, if you want to find out who you really are, the person that God created you to be, you were created to bring glory to God. John Piper, American theologian, he says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. It's like the sense of, oh, I've come home. This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to bring glory to God. This is what I was created to do. I'm not being set free just to be myself and just see if I can find a way through. No, I was created in the image of God that I might worship him and bring glory to him and enjoy him and be satisfied in him. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is where we find true freedom. We don't find freedom just in being whoever we want to be. We're created to bring glory to God. And this is one of the points of the book of Exodus. The people are set free. God is setting his people free so they can hold a feast to him. They can rejoice in him. They can lift up his name. They can glorify him. This is who we're supposed to be, dear friends. This is what we see in this book. You see, anything you center your life on that isn't God has a tendency to enslave you. You see, we all live for something. We all do. We all live for something. We all get significance from something. Now that might be money. It could be family. It could be our education. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be sex. It could be relationships. It could be our career. That's where we find our significance. But that isn't what we were created for. We're created to find our significance in the living God and knowing who he's made us to be and bringing glory to him. You see, if you find your satisfaction and all your safety in something other than that, okay, if your heart starts to get chained to it, and if anything threatens it, if anything starts to break the link between you and it, then you get into fear and despair very quickly. And in a crisis, these other things don't really help you. What you find is they just demand more and more and more from you and don't give anything back. And that's what happens. That's what happens in life. They just take more from you. And the extraordinary thing is, what we're looking at in this book of Exodus, you see, we're looking here at the social and kind of literal physical repression of a people group here. But if we look forward to Jesus, he's the ultimate mediator and rescuer. Moses comes to bring his people out and save them and rescue them. Jesus comes as the ultimate mediator, the ultimate liberator and rescuer, and he leads an exodus out from under the power of sin and death for all eternity for everyone that will accept him across the whole world. See, Moses, we'll look at next week, just points to the ultimate rescuer, Jesus Christ. You see, and if you don't see Jesus as your ultimate rescuer, then the danger is you end up just trying to keep God happy by more and more work. You're being rescued here from this. The Israelites, they just had to keep giving more and more and more and more work, more oppression, more hard work, more slavery. Keep the Egyptians away from us. Keep them happy. More. Jesus sets us free from that. Jesus comes and says, no, you don't. You can't do it. I'm doing the work for you. I'm going to the cross. You don't. If you accept me into your life, then my Father in heaven looks upon my perfect life and he sees you hidden in me. And that sets us free from thinking we've got to work harder and harder and harder. No, we find freedom in Christ. We find out who we really are. Okay? You can't become your own mediator. You stay enslaved to work and you begin to think the quality of your work will save you, and it won't. It's what Jesus does on the cross that saves you and rescues you. We need to keep trusting in the ultimate act of servanthood at the cross. This is what sets us free. We're free to worship God in spirit and truth, the Bible talks about, and lift up his name and bring glory to him. Then we suddenly find who we really are. This is what I was created for. This is what I was designed to do. We don't just need Jesus, a bit of Jesus bolted onto our lives. Jesus comes and rescues us from an enemy called death and sin that was too strong for us. And he takes it down at the cross. And he sets us free to worship God. It's such an important point, dear friends. We don't just add a bit of Jesus on to help us. We need rescuing, and a great rescue act has happened at the cross, and now we're free to worship him forever. Hallelujah. So that's the first thing we see. We'll come back to this. We see this theme again as we go through the book of Exodus. The second thing I see from chapter 1 about this living God, the God of the Bible, is really we now go down to verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. The heading would be God's unseen work in difficult circumstances. Now, as I hinted at before, there are dark things happening in this chapter. You see, the title of the series, Other Side, reminds us that the Exodus story must be seen in the light of its end. We need to keep living our own lives as Christians in the light of eternity. Okay? You see, we can look through this, and these first verses, for quite a way through here, God is just not mentioned. It's like, where is God? Things just seem to get worse, and where is he? People are living through their lifetimes here under this. Where is he? Where is the God of Abraham and Isaac? What's happened to us? Where is he? It just seems to be getting harder. You see, Pharaoh enslaves them. It's like, okay, that would be terrible in its own right, but it gets worse. So we get to verse 16, and then it's not really working. So then Pharaoh decides to attempt to kill all the male Hebrew infants. And that doesn't work, and we'll come to look at why that doesn't succeed before we finish. It's like it's getting, hang on a minute, he was enslaving us, now he's trying to kill the male babies. It's getting worse. But God, we trusted you. God, we stayed loyal to you under all this work and slavery, and now it's getting worse. It can convey the sense that we can carry when things get worse. It's like, God, we trusted you, and it seems to be getting worse. What's happening? What's happening? Where is he? See, it can be that bad things do get worse. That can be the story of our own lives. You see, what happens is, even after Pharaoh tries to do this in verse 16, he doesn't succeed. And he says in verse 20, and they're still multiplying. The people multiplied and grew very strong. It's not working. So by the end of the chapter, this is bleak. By verse 22, at the end of the chapter, it says, then Pharaoh commanded his people, every son that is born, and he means the Hebrew boys, every son that is born you shall cast into the Nile. He's now saying to his own people, he's like giving a command out across the nation to his own Egyptian people, every Israelite boy goes in the Nile. This is bleak. This is dark. But God is at work. God is at work. You see, the liberator Moses, who we'll start to look at next week, kind of comes forth through the decree designed to destroy the people and all the male children. You see, the reason Moses is put in the basket and put in the river and hidden is because his parents are trying to protect him from getting killed. And that's how he then finds his way into the palace. And that's how God works his rescue story out. So it's a decree that was meant for harm. God has another way. God is at work. You see, this chapter definitely should make us question the idea that if bad things are happening, then God must be remote, uncaring, or impotent. Okay, we should be careful with that. That isn't the case. God is at work here in remarkable ways. He's going to cause good to come out of this chapter for what seems terrible. This is what the God of the Bible does. You see, what about us today? You see, this happens over many, many years, and we can look back with perspective and see what God was doing. And sometimes, though, I think our lives can feel a bit like it must have felt here in the land of Egypt. It's just hard. It's hard. See, the Bible says that we're in this world, but we're no longer of it, in that our spirits have now been made alive forever to God. But we live out our lives, we bring in the kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ in this world that the Bible says is actually ruled by another power, another spiritual force. And we have to live our lives out like that. And we have to live our lives out in a world where the effects of sin are everywhere. And sometimes things happen to us and to those around us that are the effects of this fallen world. But often, God is working things out that we can't fully understand. You see, when God seems most absent and most hidden, my experience in my life that he isn't actually, it can feel like it. But my experience is when God feels like, where are you? What's happening, God? He's actually the closest. He's doing work. Billy Graham, famous American evangelist, one of my favourite quotes is, he says this, the fruit isn't grown on mountaintops. It's grown in the valleys. And that's true of our lives. See, I love climbing mountains. I love getting to the top of mountains. I love the perspective and the view on the top of mountains. But you can't live there. You can't really stay there very long. Often it's very windy. It's actually very cold. It's very beautiful. And you can see for miles. But you can't live there. My experience of my life is that the fruit in my life is often grown down in the valleys when actually it feels like the steep-sided hills everywhere and you can't see very far and your perspective is very limited. And actually the sun's hidden behind the top of the hill and it's a bit darker and it feels tough and you feel a bit closed in. That is where the fruit in my life gets grown. That's where I become more like Jesus. And that's what's happening. And that's what happens in our lives. You see, maybe bad things are happening to you and they get worse. It's happened in my life several times. Several times in my life. Things have happened that have been very difficult. And I've prayed and haven't seen the answers I want, and actually things have got worse. That would be my story. I'll read this chapter, and I see my life, I see moments in my life working out through this chapter. Kevin, very painful experiences. I could just give you three examples. Loved ones. So my sister, very badly hurt in a car crash. Pray for her to get better. She doesn't. She gets worse, and then it takes our life. As many of you will know, some two decades ago, I get diagnosed with cancer. Pray for it to go. It doesn't go. I have to go through numerous operations. Prayer isn't answered. Things seem to get worse. But praise God, I'm here today. God has preserved me. Even my own wife gets very sick. We pray. We fast. She seems to be getting better. But then she doesn't. And she passes away and she's with Jesus. It's like, what's happening, God? This can be like our lives. It can be like a progression through this chapter. And our instinct is to go, where's God? But I look back now and I think, no, God, you're causing me to live my life in this world as an ambassador for you and bringing your kingdom in a world that isn't following you and is under another spiritual power. You're with me and I follow through. I found this verse in Isaiah 42:16. It says, I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. Maybe that's what it feels like for you. You're being led. You can't see quite where you're going. God says he's going to lead you. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. It's God's promise to you. Maybe he's taking you down a path and you think, I don't know this path. It's not familiar. But God's promise is he will guide you. Let me just say this as we finish this section. It often won't be enough for you just to believe that God is at work in a hidden way in your difficult circumstances. You think, oh, no, I've made some notes. I'm going home today. The preacher has said, I've got to just trust God that he's at work, even though I don't see it and it's hidden. God's going to be at work. Well, okay, God, maybe you do have to do that, but you won't be able to stay like that. That won't get you through. That won't quite be enough. It potentially can make you very stoic. Okay, resilient, but unhappy. And the Bible doesn't call you to be resilient and unhappy. Okay. For me, I think what I've had to do is see Jesus on the cross, where the very worst, what seemed like the very worst, turns out for the very best. What seems like utter desolation, defeat, and despair at the cross turns into huge victory. It seems to be the way of God. And if God can do that at the cross, he can do that in my life. Okay? My question is, do we see Jesus on the cross dying for you? I say it to me as an individual, for me. Jesus, who's fully God but fully man, a real person, dying for you as a known person. He knows your name. He calls you by name. This isn't some theoretical thing. God doesn't call us into theory here. He says, see Jesus dying on the cross for you. The Bible's very clear. In Psalm 139, it says, God knew you while you were being knitted together in your mother's womb. God knew all about you. He knew you by name. He calls you by name. He says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know my name. I call them by name. It's what we need to hear. Otherwise, it just becomes a bit distant. It's like we're just sort of hanging on. It's going to be okay. My friends, that's not the best. That's not the best. You see, we need to get an eternal perspective. The Exodus is a salvation story. There is hope and comfort in this life now, but there is another side as well to consider. There is future, great future hope for us. Look, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And you can read this and you think, well, Paul, hang on a minute. Paul's talking about this light momentary affliction. And you can say, well, my affliction doesn't feel very light. It doesn't feel very momentary. But what Paul is saying is, look what's coming. This is about comparison and perspective. I think we mustn't read this and think, this Paul doesn't know what he's talking about here. It's not light, my burden. It's very heavy, what I'm having to carry. Paul says, no, it may be. That's not the point he's making. The point he's making is, look what is coming for you to the other side. Look to this great hope that you live with. And when you see that, the glory, the weight of glory that God is preparing for you, what you've got now starts to feel much lighter. Gill says this in his commentary on Exodus. He says, the afflictions of the children of God are said to be for a moment. he's referring to these verses. They are but for a while, and that a little while. At most, they are but for the present time of life. It's kind of say it might be for a lot of your life. And that is but as a vapour, which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It is but as a moment, a point of time, in comparison of eternity. But the glory the saints are chosen and called unto, that weight of it shall be put upon them, is eternal. It will last forever. It will know no end. Hence it is called an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, an everlasting kingdom, everlasting habitations, an incorruptible inheritance, and a crown of glory that never fades away. And that's what we have to see. This is the hope we have. Okay, let me finish. We've looked at God, the need to be set free to worship God. We need to be rescued. We've looked at God's hand in what seemed like very difficult circumstances. I want you to be encouraged today that God is with you, and He's nearer than you think. He knows you by name. He knows you can reach out to Him, find God even today. And finally, I want to say this. Look. There's things happening in this chapter that are extraordinary. God's love and purpose for the weak and powerless. You think, well, why do I say this? Well, let me just sum up with this. Verse 15 through 17. Salvation in the Bible usually happens to and through the weak and powerless. We see this through Genesis and Exodus. God works through the poor, the marginalized, the excluded, and the oppressed. That's what He does. He seems to go for the wrong person. So the second son and not the first son, which was culturally very strange. That's what He would do. He'd go for the second and not the first. He goes for Abel, not Cain. He goes for Isaac, not Ishmael. He goes for Jacob, not Esau. Also, God seemed to put His hand on women who seem unlikely. He goes for Sarah, not Hagar, Leah, not Rachel. So let's look at this chapter one. How does God begin to save His people, the Israelites? See, the heroes here in verse 15 through 17 are female in a male hierarchical society. It says in verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shiprah, which means beauty, and the other Puah, which means splendor. See, it's interesting to me, they're given names. You think, why are you bothering with this? Well, look, they're given names here that I'm repeating to you and speaking to you, and you can read about in your Bible. And yet scholars still aren't sure, even today, who the king of Egypt that's being referred to is. We've got two seemingly insignificant midwives named, and we talk about them. And scholars are going, yeah, we're not quite sure who this king of Egypt was. It's God's hand on the unlikely. This is what the God of the Bible does. This is why there's so many names through the Bible. Wants to say to you today again, I've said it before today, He knows you, your name. He calls you by name, this God of the universe, the one that spoke creation into being. He knows your name. He wants to draw close to you. You see, this is the thing, that these midwives, culturally these midwives, are usually in this society those who couldn't have children of their own and would be culturally considered cursed by the gods. This is who God puts His hand on. It says, this king of Egypt, verse 16, he goes to the midwives and says, when you act as a midwife, when you serve as a midwife to Hebrew women, kill the baby if it's a boy. Wow, that's what they're saying. And in verse 17, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. See, the Hebrew word here really is, it can be translated as awe as well. It's like we're in awe of God. We're placing God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of the Bible, we're placing Him above the king of Egypt and everything around us and all our circumstances. That's what's going on here. The God that we worship, the God that we know, we're more in awe of Him than this king of Egypt. Here's my thing. If you fear God, if you put God first in your life today, then you do matter. You have huge significance before God. If you put him first, God can do extraordinary things through your lives. All it took was these two midwives was to fear God, to lift him up and say, no, God, we trust you above everything else. Look what God does through them. I'm sure they're then communing with other midwives. They're leading. And God's starting to save his people. And it says, I've read it out already, that it's not working. Because they fear God, they won't do this. And then the Hebrews are multiplying even more. Because they fear God. They put God first. You see, God saves his people through those of low status who stand up courageously and obey him. Put him first. Exercise faith in who he is, the unseen living God. The application here is, if I was praying about this week, is there anyone listening to this who thinks they're really of no consequence? They know they're saved. They know they've asked Jesus into their life, but they're struggling with all sorts of, like, is it really true? Is it really for me? What can God do with me? What significance do I have for God? What can God work through my life? Maybe it's because of words that have been spoken over you. Maybe it's because of your childhood. Maybe it's because of your school. Maybe it's because of relationships. And you struggle with that. Inferiority. Like, what does God really think of me? What do other people think of me? God says, put him first. Be more in awe of him than anyone else and see what he will do through your life. Let me just sum up. God has rescued you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He set you free to worship him, to glorify him, and that's where you find your true meaning. This is what I was created for. You've been set free to bring glory to him, to worship him, to have a feast to him, to lift up his name, to proclaim his excellencies, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he set you free to do. Let's run with it. Let's do it. I want to say to you today, even though circumstances may be tough, God has not abandoned you and he never will. I think he's at work in ways you don't understand. See Jesus at the cross where everything seemed like disaster and God brings it through as huge triumph. God is closer to you than you think in your circumstances. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. And maybe you do feel insignificant. Maybe you feel disqualified. But if you reverence God, if you put him first above all everything else, he can do and he will do wonderful things through your life.